You know, there's a scripture in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 that says, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And we know the scriptures have prophecy in abundance. But it's one thing to be able to say something about the future. It's another thing to be able to be so specific that you can time it directly. Now, to use a mundane example, there are many people that say, I can predict the market. So, really? What's going to happen? The market's going to go up, or the market is going to go down. And you know, I think they're probably correct. The question is, when? That makes a big difference. Now, in the scriptures, there are a lot of people that look at the prophecies of Daniel, and they say, those prophecies are very precisely fulfilled. So precisely fulfilled that if they want to dispute scripture, they say these were written after those prophecies were fulfilled. But you know, there's a prophecy in Daniel, the 9th chapter, that is so specific to time, it tells us the very year of Jesus' baptism and of his death. And clearly the book of Daniel was written before our Lord's day. And therefore, if you approach prophecy from that point of view, looking for specificity, even with specific dates, you will find it. There are many time prophecies in the Bible. In Isaiah, there are four of them that receive very little attention. In fact, perhaps I could say five. There's one in Isaiah 21, verse 1, about a year when Kedar and its glory would fail. In Isaiah 16, 14, one about 3 years when the glory of Moab would cease. In Isaiah 7:16, one about roughly 2 years before the king of Israel and Syria would be off their thrones. Isaiah 23:18, we get a little longer range prophecy, one about 70 years. And in Isaiah 7:8, one about 65 years. Now, we're not going to deal with most of those today. I just want to tell you that there are, in fact, many time prophecies in the Bible that are very specific. Now, there's one that is so specific. It's in 2 Kings 7, verse 1, where there was a siege of Samaria and prices for food products were exorbitant. And Elisha told the king, or the right-hand man of the king, that within one day, those prices would be very cheap. Well, you could have predicted cheap prices in the future sometime. But tomorrow, a one-day time prophecy. Well, the right-hand man of the king found that unbelievable. And therefore, Elisha says, you won't see it. You'll see it, but you won't taste it. And if you look at the passage, you find that was literally fulfilled. Well, there are five time prophecies in the book of Daniel that we look to give us information about our day in history. And those five time prophecies you see on the board. Now, it's common among brethren to take those as a day for a year in its fulfillment. Now, there's predicate for this. There's a good sound foundation. You know that in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy of 70 weeks that only makes sense if you take them as 70 weeks of years to point forward to the Jewish Messiah. And you know you have the groundwork for a day for a year concept laid down very well in Scripture as far back as the book of Numbers when the Israelites were thinking about going into the land to conquer it. And they sent spies out for 40 days, and they came back with an evil report. And God said, for as many days as they were in the land, there will be as many years of punishment, a day for a year. You find also in Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel was to lie on one side for 40 days and another for 390. And those were so many days for years. And therefore, the foundation of taking these as days for years is legitimate. Now, we're not going to lay more of a groundwork than that for it. We will just mention in passing some observations of prophetic students of the 1800s that link these prophetic numbers of years in with periods of time in which the lunar and the solar cycles of astronomy do intermesh. And if you're interested in that, we can point you to some sources. We've investigated that. There's some plausibility there. But interestingly, it only works if those are years in duration. Now, the first of the time prophecies you see listed there, the 1260, Well, that's very well known among Bible students. And as a matter of fact, it's probably the most prolifically stated time prophecy of our end of the age that there is. Now, you might say, well, you know, this concept of 1,000 years, the seventh millennium being the end of 6,000 years, maybe there's more references to that in Scripture, perhaps, but they would be veiled, very interpretive. But as far as explicit time prophecies, prima facie, that would be it. It appears 7 times in Scripture. It's twice in the book of Daniel, 5 times in Revelation. It's given 3 different ways. 1260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 prophetic times or years. Now, all of that we're not going to go into too much today. We're just going to mention that that's kind of the foundation for time prophecy in our day. Now, I think most of you know that that period of time ends in 1799. It began in 539 when there was a beginning of the temporal political authority of the apostate Christian system, and it endures for 1260 years until that date, which even Catholic theologians recognize as the nadir, that is the very lowest point of papal fortunes in modern times. Now, they recovered from that episode. That's when the Pope died in France, having been carried forward a year earlier. And Napoleon refused to allow the election of a successor briefly. And so for some months, papacy was headless. And it's interesting that even in a history written by the Catholic Church about their popes, they start their history fresh after 1799. Now, the next time prophecy in order would be 30 years beyond that, 1829. Now, this is one of those dates that you know is discussed in Volume 3. But it's discussed with some, should I say ambiguity or some breadth. It's mentioned that this is about the time that the Adventist movement picked up steam and began to point to the unfolding of the prophecies of Daniel. Yes, it is about the right time. But as I understand the history, William Miller himself did not begin to preach until 1831 at the earliest to publish against his wishes, but it appeared in papers in 1832. He was finally ordained kind of as an afterthought in 1833. But how do we get 1829? Can we lock anything down at that year specifically? Well, I think that we can. But I think we have to go back across the Atlantic to a series of prophetic studies in England. These were held at Albury Park in England, and they were sponsored by a gentleman named Henry Drummond, who was a Christian thinker, was also a banker and a man of some wealth, so he could afford to sponsor these conferences. Perhaps 50 thoughtful prophetic students contributed to the deliberations, and in 1829, they summed up their findings and published their findings from some years of prophetic studies. Here are 6 points that they agreed to in their summary in 1829. Number one, Christianity will not gradually fade by a universal preaching of the gospel into the thousand-year kingdom, but will find her end by verdicts. The visible church and state are destroyed as once the Jewish state has been destroyed. Now, that's something that we would agree with. That Christendom and the church-state structure that has governed for so long do not just gradually blend into the kingdom, but they are judged by God, and they do fall. Number two, at the time when these verdicts will come over Christianity, the Jews will be restored in their country. Sounds pretty good. Number three, the verdicts will come probably most heavily on that part of the Church of God most blessed, and therefore bears the greater responsibility, that is, the Christian nations. Four, after these verdicts, the thousand-year kingdom commences for the entire human race, even for the unwitting creation. Well, that's almost surprisingly good. And that's, of course, the foundation of our hopes for the kingdom. Number five, the return of Messiah takes place before the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom, as opposed, for instance, to the end or there being no millennium, the other two prevailing thoughts. Number six, our blessed Lord will return soon. Now, I would say that shows that the wise were beginning to understand not only the prophecies of Daniel, but some of the threads that constitute what later develops into the harvest message. And that's what the passage in Daniel says. At this date, the wise will begin to understand. The next date takes us to 1843. All of these are contained in Volume 3. You'll see them all. There's nothing new here except maybe a few years on that date. Now, that last one, 2520, the 2520 years you find in Volume 2. All the rest you find discussed in Volume 3. 1843 was the date that William Miller anticipated the Lord to return. Now, he believed that the 2300 years would end at that date. I think his reasoning is correct. Many of the brethren today use 1846, as you'll find in Volume 3. We're not going to detail too much on that variety of just a few years, but this is the point. The 2300 years bring us to the crescendo or the climax of the Adventist movement. And through that Adventist movement, many of the threads of thought that we embrace today were published, developed, and distributed, even though not all of the leaders of that movement agreed with all of them. William Miller himself, for instance, did not. But you had people like Henry Grew and others declaring that the Trinity was not proper and giving their sound reasons for it. You had publications against the immortality of the soul and for a greater hope for the world of mankind. And all of this was part and parcel of cleansing the sanctuary class from the old defiling errors. Now that brings us finally to 1874, the end of the 1335 years. And on this passage, we find a beginning pointer for the harvest and the return of Christ. Now, in the passage itself, in Daniel, the 12th chapter, very, very few clues as to what this 1335 days would bring us to. However, when you turn to Daniel, the 12th chapter, you'll see that the whole thrust of prophecy up to that point has been bringing us to the time when, as Daniel 12:1 says, Michael shall stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was, and all those found in the book of life will be delivered in verse 2, the resurrection of the dead. So all of this is something that takes place after the return of Christ. Now, most of the brethren today believe that Michael was the same as our Lord Jesus. I think there's good evidence. It's not as crisply stated as we might wish, but I think there's good sound evidence for this view. And to stand up, if you look in the 11th chapter of Daniel, it appears at least four times, and it always when a king comes to the throne, he stands up. So at some point, Michael will become vested with kingly authority. So all of this tells us that Daniel 12 is about the Lord's return. And when you go to Daniel 12, verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to that period. You only got two clues to find out what is going to happen then. You're going to be blessed if you're waiting. Do you remember what Jesus says in Luke, the 12th chapter? You should be like men who are waiting for their Lord to return. And if you are, blessed are those servants who are doing that. And the blessing is the rich repast of spiritual truth that would come at that time. So have we been waiting? Did we come to that point collectively as a group? We did. Have we received that spiritual repast of the understanding of the truth? I believe we have. So that's the fulfillment. And finally, the 2520 brings us to the next step of Daniel chapter 12, the time of trouble, such as never will be again. And I think that unleashed in 1914 with a series of two world wars and other difficulties that finally take us to Armageddon. So that's the list. That you're familiar with. That is pretty much the thinking that the brethren have shared on the fulfillment of these prophetic periods for a long time. What we're going to ask today is it right? Now, you already know I think it is because I wouldn't have, you know, proposed this and commented favorably. But what we're going to look at, since we're many years beyond the last of those, there is cause to reflect back and say, are there any evidences to suggest we're on the right track, or maybe were we too eager for the fulfillment of these? We're going to go next to the experience of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. What we're going to find is that in that chapter, 1 Kings 19 tells us a series of things that happened to Elijah that it appears to us mark each one of the prophetic time prophecies in sequence. Now, 1 Kings 19 is not going to give us dates. It's going to give us prophetic events that are represented by Elijah's experience. Now, we're going to set the stage here for you. You remember that Elijah was for 3.5 years in a period of drought. Well, that's like the 1260 years, times and a half, that bring you to 1799. And after that point, there's going to be a confrontation with the priest of Baal. And I think that confrontation was the time when papacy lost their hold of political authority and they were put down. And when the Pope died as a prisoner with no replacement, that surely had come to at least a temporary end. And in fact, in the aftermath of the Napoleonic Wars, where the Pope normally would be the one to kind of settle the political affairs of Europe, he was not even asked to join the conference. And that tells us that, in fact, this was a breaking point for the Church of Rome. And that confrontation of the priest of Baal, you remember what it was? He says, each of us will build an altar and put a bullock for sacrifice on that altar. And we'll see which one God accepts. So did God favor the papal view of atonement? You've got to belong to our church. Or did he favor the Protestant view of the atonement that redemption is in Christ, not the membership of a secular organization? I would say by the bringing down of that system that the true view of redemption surfaced. And that confrontation, I believe, at the end of the 1260 days brings us to 1799. After that, Elijah was threatened by Jezebel a second time, and he fled for his life in fear. He fled down to Beersheba, and he was resting on a route under a juniper tree. And he said, you know, Lord, just take my life. He's just discouraged and tired. And he's laid down and slept. The Lord said he needs some help. And so he sent an angel to feed him. And he woke him and fed him. And he says he went in the strength of that food for 40 days to Mount Horeb. Well, I think that first feeding, excuse me, I'm ahead of the game there. I think that first feeding was the first feeding of the Lord's people after 1799. Well, that's, I think, when the wise begin to understand, that would take us to the 1829, the end of the 1290 years. And after that, in 1 Kings 19, it says Elijah laid himself down again because he was still quite tired. And isn't that what happened after the brethren went out to meet the Lord in the Adventist movement? In the aftermath of the discouragement, they laid down again. You remember Matthew 25, all the virgins went out to meet the Lord. And while he tarried, they all laid down. They all slumbered and slept. And they had to wait for another wake-up call to really rise and see the Lord, behold the bridegroom. Well, that next wake-up call, I think, was the second feeding of Elijah, when an angel came again a second time and fed him. And on the strength of that food, he went 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. And I think those 40 days and 40 nights represent 40 years from our Lord's return down to 1914. And that's where, at Mount Horeb, Elijah saw a vision of trouble. He saw the wind, and then the earthquake, and then the fire, representing the winds of war, World War I and World War II. After that, followed by the breakup of the colonial empires, maybe capped off with the fall of the Soviet Union. And what happened after that? We got into a period of Islamic terrorism that may be the opening of this period of fire. Each of these long periods of trouble show three parts to the time of trouble, long, broad, decades-long periods of time that finally lead us onward to the end. So the very fact that there is five experiences that synchronize with each one of those prophetic periods, to me, tells us we're on the right track. I don't think this is coincidence. I think we're on the right track of understanding. But there's something more. Now, it turns out that 1845 years earlier than each one of these prophetic markers, you have a little advanced sign, as it were, a little marker 1845 years earlier than these. Now, why should that number be used? Well, if you go to the entire 7,000 years of God's plan, you will see that 7,000-year last day is composed of, as Genesis says, all the creative days were, an evening and then a morning. Each of those would be 3,500 years. The morning would start like the second half of God's week of his plan with respect to the world and mankind. You notice there was another very dynamic starting point, a restarting point, as it were, at the time of the flood. And you know, in volume 2, chronology, you can count the years from Adam to the end of the flood, as 1656. The flood was a one-year experience. To the beginning of the flood, when the world was swept away, 1655. That leaves you with 1845 years between. Well, that's at least interesting to know that that's a span of marker, as it were, between two fundamental new beginnings in God's plan. And I think also that tells us something about the length of the gospel age. Now, you know, in the tabernacle, if you construct it as we have shown here, and we're following the footsteps of others that have had this study as well, the interior of the tabernacle, exterior was 10 by 10 in the Most Holy. Interior appears to be 9 by 9. There were 6 boards in the back of a cubit and a half length each, which means 9 cubits side to side interior. And if the post holding the veil were a half cubit and the veil was on this side, that would be 9 cubits here and 10 tall. Interesting, you could put 144 Ark of the Covenants in there, by the way, mathematically, if you crack the numbers on this. That leaves for the holy, from the door to the veil, 20 and a half cubits long, 9 wide, and 10 tall. Crunch the numbers on that, and you'll find 1,845 cubic cubits. Is that some indication that maybe the gospel age from the first advent to the second might be this period of time? Now, what do you have at the outset of the holy? 5 posts going into the most holy, 4 posts. Do you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? A picture of the beginning of the gospel age, and they picked up the fragments, 12 baskets full. After the feeding of, through the initial feeding of the early church, you had the writings of the 12 apostles as the residue of our, of what's available to us. The second feeding, they gathered up 7 baskets of fragments, showing that now we have the collective testimony of the 7 messengers. So I think those 5 and 4 do show the first and second advents, after which the church begins to go beyond into the most holy. And that 1845 is a span between the two advents. Now, there we have it here. From 29 A.D. until 1874 is that span between the two advents. By the way, if you wonder why it's 1845, I mean, why that number? Why not 1743? Why 1845? I'll just give you a little clue here. You can investigate on your own. I think there is numerical significance to that number. It's more than I want to talk about here. But if you're scratching your head, why that number? Well, let's talk. But I think it is numerically significant. But that is clearly an 1845-year parallel that the brethren have had for a long time. There's no question on that. Now we go to 1914, and we find that 69 A.D. was the end of 40 years of probation for the Jews after the Lord's first advent. Now, you remember that Jesus, as the antitype, in the autumn of the year became the bullock for sacrifice. 40 years later, in 69, the last time the Jews could keep their atonement offerings in the temple. By the next spring, the temple was destroyed, and that was it. That was it. So I think that does show a parallel, 1845 years earlier, to the time when judgment would fall on Christendom, starting with 1914. But if we go back, we'll find out that to each one of these, there is a parallel 1845 years earlier. Now, you know that 1799, 1845 years earlier would take you to 47 BC, and probably most of you would say, it's not a date that I recall. Not at all. But in fact, it was a parallel date. 1799, if you look in volume 3, where Brother Russell discusses it, was the year, he said, that Napoleon, after invading Egypt, went up through the Holy Land, between the two seas, by the Holy Mountain, had an abortive campaign there, and then left and went back to France and took control. That's what Napoleon did. And that, he says, brings us to the year 1799. If you go back to 1845 years earlier, you'll find that what Napoleon did before the Second Advent is a parallel to what Julius Caesar did before the First Advent. He went down, took Egypt, went up into the Holy Land between the two seas by the Holy Mountain, and then went back after an abortive campaign and took control at Rome. Exactly a parallel. What he did before the first advent was exactly as many years as what Napoleon did before the second advent. I think it's a little glimmer of the ending of that prophecy. 17 BC, anything pointed about that date? Yes, you'll find it in John the second chapter. You remember where Jesus said, rather his enemies, he said, 46 years has this temple been in building, And you propose to build it in 3 days? Of course, he spoke of his resurrection and the resurrection of the body. But if you go back 46 years from 30 AD, when those words were spoken, you find that temple was founded in 17 BC. And I think that's a little predictor of how the Lord would stir the virgin class in 1829 and begin laying the foundation again for the temple edifice. Now, the Jews technically don't consider Herod's temple to be a new temple, but rather kind of a refurbish or rebuilding of the temple. And likewise with the church. Church wasn't founded in 1829, but the work began to pick up and to prosper after that time with the truth. And if you go back from 1843, you find 3 BC. Who gave the prophecy of the 2300 years? Do you remember? It was an angel, gave it to Daniel, about the temple class. It wasn't Michael. Gabriel. Gabriel gave a vision about the temple. In 3 BC, Gabriel appears in the temple to give a prediction about the first advent. What was 1843 all about? The expectation for the Lord's second advent. And so I think here also we have a prophetic parallel. Personally, I think that this series confirms to us that we're on the right track with our prophetic expectations. Now, we know that the most important 3.5 years that exists in God's plan are the 3.5 years of Jesus' life on earth. Brother Tabak referred to something about this earlier today. 29 AD, he was baptized. 33 AD, he was crucified. I think there is another set of parallels that show with every prophetic marker, a little marker 3.5 years beyond that prophetic marker. For example, in 1874, we have the Lord's return. 3.5 years later, which numerically is going to be the number 4 in whole numbers in every case. 4 years later, 1878. Well, what happened in 1878? Well, you remember 3.5 years after our Lord appeared to the first advent, he cast off Israel, and they went into a period of disfavor. 3.5 years after second advent, the Berlin Congress of Nations and the treaty that gave Israel the right to own land in Palestine, and the Jews began by resettling Petah Tikva that very year. So that 3.5 year extension appears to work. Next, 1918. Is that date a legitimate parallel? Well, I think that it is. I think that the prophecies, that the fulfillment of the Roman desolation of Judea in 73 with the fall of Masada points forward to 1918. Now, time is going, so I'm just going to refer you to an article, page 5951, The Harvest Not Ended, very famous article. Most of you know much of the contents just by memory. But he points to this as a potential parallel from 73 to 1918, and I think that he was correct. I won't read the reference because of time. 1799 to 1803, is that a legitimate parallel, or are we beginning to just look for things that may not be there? No, it's there. In fact, this is very emphatic. In Revelation, the 11th chapter, we find in verse 3, the 1260 years that the scriptures would speak in a very mournful condition. And then it says in verse 7 and 8, when they finish that testimony, they're going to briefly be killed. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. And verse 9, 3.5 days, a day for a year, 3.5 years before they arise up to prominence and through the Bible societies begin a very dramatic new influence throughout the Christian world. That one is very, very clearly laid down right in the scripture directly. 1829. Well, it's interesting that 1829, you know, the beginning, as we talked about earlier, of the preparation for the Lord's return. But it wasn't until 1833 that William Miller really received kind of a confirmation by a body of Christian believers to propel his work forward. That was by the Northampton Church that was kind of his home church. And finally, in 1843, what was the date? That was the date Miller expected Christ to return. But you know, there was another person doing work too. He was over in Asia. His name was Joseph Wolff. He was at least as famous, if not more so, than William Miller. Even on one of his trips, he appeared before the Joint Congresses of the United States. It's amazing to have a prophetic speaker appear in Congress. I'd like to see that today. You know, invite some of the brethren to come and give them their opinion about what's going to happen. But it did happen then, and he expected the Lord to return in 1847. So I find that these parallels are interesting enough to gauge my attention. I think that all three of these series tell us that we are on the right road understanding these time prophecies. But now let's ask, are there any other dates in the future after 1914? Any in the prophecies that we can look back to and see? Well, I would say yes. There's one right there, 1918. There's one that Brother Russell suggested that he didn't live to see, at least not on this side of the veil. But I think it proved correct. Now, here's one that I will suggest. You all know that Israel was a state again in 1948. Is that hinted at anywhere in Scripture? Well, for years, I've kind of in the back of my mind noticed what you probably have too, that they began to be restored in 1878. They got their nationhood in 1948, and that is a period of 70 years. And why it strikes a bell is because you all know that Jeremiah, on three occasions, mentions specifically 70 years appointed for Babylon, during which Israel lost their national independence. Is it therefore a coincidence that within a period of 70 years, they regained their national independence? I'm inclined to think it's not coincidence. It may not be a strong pointer, but I think in retrospect, at least it's an engaging possibility that this date, 1948, is suggested by that means. But here's another. You know, in the 7,000 years of Christ's, of God's plan for man, if you take Adam's 1,000-year day and Christ's 1,000-year day out of the equation, you have remaining 5,000 years split into two equal parts. Because of that, some event in antiquity, 2,500 years ago, might have a parallel in our day, 2,500 years later. Well, if that's correct, notice that if you go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, you have a date for Daniel's prophecy about the empires that would subordinate Israel's national independence. That prophecy, Daniel 7, 1, that's where four beasts come out of the sea, representing Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, to subordinate Israel's national standing for 2,520 years or so. Well, it's interesting that the date of that, and that's an unambiguous date, just so you know, that date is a date that can be properly computed with all views of chronology by the brethren today. That date is exactly 2,500 years before Israel did resume their statehood in 1948. A third point that leads us to 1948. Excuse me, I forgot this part. If you go backward to from Belshazzar to the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, and from Israel's statehood to the beginning of Brother Russell's ministry, or say 1874, you'll find the years between Belshazzar and Jeremiah match the years between Israel's statehood and the service of Brother Russell. That kind of supports that there's credibility to this span of time. Thirdly, and lastly on this point, there was a marker in the flood that might point to Israel's restoration in 1948. In the flood episode, in Genesis chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, you have a series of dates that very precisely tell you when it started to rain. That was month 2, day 17. When the rain stopped, when they came aground, when they saw the distance, the top of the mountains, and finally when they threw off the covering of the ark and everything seemed okay. All of these dates are given, and more, by the way. This is as far as we're going to go in the picture. But it says that for 40 days, the rain fell. Now, what does the ark experience represent? Peter tells us that the ark represents our redemption in Christ. Now that's point blank. That's prima facie. That's what Peter says. He says, if you get in the ark, you're saved from the curse. If you're not, you're lost out there in the curse. You can't therefore get into the ark until the redemption is available. That would be 33 AD. 40 years later, judgment, rain, difficulty, 73 AD, Masada. But now let's take those 5 months as a picture of the gospel age that takes us somewhere to the end, not a time picture, but just a pointer forward to this age of the new creation, when the five virgin class are prepared and called and tested, and their companions, the five foolish virgins. Five elsewhere is a picture of the new creation. I'll refer you to passages in Brother Edgar's writings on this. At the end of the flood, as the flood began to wind down, the first notice that it was coming to closure was when they came aground and they looked out the window and they still saw the same thing. Water everywhere. The curse is still out there. But they've come to a marker that shows them they're near the end. I just suggest to you, interpretively, that that marker takes us to the end of the 1335 days. That's a prophetic marker. We come to that. We know we're at the end of the age. We look out the window. We still see the curse everywhere. But we know we're within sight of the end. We're at the beginning of the harvest. And then the passage goes on to show, unambiguously, by count, 74 days later, they look out in the distance, and they see the first tangible, visible evidence that they're coming to the end. 74 years from 1874 takes you right to 1948. And in Micah, you remember it says, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. The top of the mountains is a prophetic marker for Israel. And all nations shall flow unto it. The law shall go forth from it, from Jerusalem, from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That top of the mountains refers to Israel. So here, in the top of the mountain, they see out in the distance, the top of the mountains, the first tangible evidence that you and I can see in the kingdoms of this world, that tokens that the kingdom of God is near. Not yet here, but the establishment of the nation of Israel is that people, that nation through which the kingdom will make its appearance on the face of the earth. And then they stayed in the ark for some period of time before finally, at the first day of the new year, they threw off the covering of the ark, the ransom was exposed to the world, and finally the flood experience and the curse is gone. They look out and they see no more water. Maybe mud out there. There's some more parts to the lesson. I'm going to stop there. But the curse is lifted because the kingdom begins. That tells us that from the end of the age, even though we've gone a long way, already we're over here somewhere, we've got farther to go before the kingdom, and we have a tangible pointer to 1948. There's a summary of the evidences for 1948. This one I didn't talk about. For time, I'm not going to. Just tell you that if you go to Ezekiel 40, verse 1, I think you have a pointer 2,520 years earlier. I think 1948 is indeed a tangible pointer to events in our day. About 1967. I still remember as a teenager when the 67 war gave Israel control over the old city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Now, time is short, and so I don't really have time to give too much explanation. So I just drop a seed of thought if you want to investigate it later. But in Daniel, the 8th chapter, when the 2300 days of prophecy are given, you may notice it's the only time prophecy of Daniel that is not explicitly assigned a beginning point. We infer from the passage that it begins the time that chapter 9 begins. I think that's a reasonable conclusion. I won't go into more details on that. But it's open-ended. So some brethren have supposed that maybe, in fact, it has more than only one starting point. That it also has a starting point when the Roman Empire began to expand and when the Grecian Empire began to expand, not just the Persian. If you do that, I will say that you do find a marker to 1914, and you find another marker to 1967. I learned of that probably in 1967 from an old Greek brother at a convention in Phoenix who was quite excited by seeing that there might be another parallel marker to that date. Why would that date be meaningful? That's the date when Israel got their Temple Mount again, as far as the literal Jews are concerned, not the spiritual. The literal Jews got their Temple Mount back in 1967. Well, any other possible date in the future? The last one we're going to suggest to you. That is 1980. Now, this was a date that was actually anticipated by brethren, wondering if there might be something before the date. And when the date came and the church wasn't complete, you know, it wasn't a strongly held view here in America. Elsewhere it was. The brethren thought, well, I thought, well, it just didn't work. That's the end of that. It wasn't until years later, the Bible Student Newsletter, it came to my attention that Jerusalem was readopted as the national capital of Israel and taken back in 1980. Menachem Begin says, I really don't care what the world thinks, I'm just going to do it. They captured it in 1967. They didn't officially reintegrate it as their capital until 1980. And to this day, they claim the capital of their state from that time forward. You know, that actually does mark a prophetic marker, because in the prophecy of Isaiah 7:8, 65 years before Israel would be broken and not be a people, if that applied from the burning of their temple until the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 135, that's when they completely lost every vestige of Jerusalem. A Jew could not go back to the city on pains of death. Is it possible that 1845 years later, that date 1980 marks prophetically the date when they got the city back in every respect as their capital? And may I suggest, they will not lose it again. I think so. I think maybe that's another marker. So here we have, in summary, five prophetic dates which are very strongly confirmed in prophecy. Three others that I think there is good reason and evidence to think are in fact markers in our progress towards the kingdom. So let us take heart. The kingdom is coming. Been a lot longer in coming than we thought, but it's on the road. Not only is it coming, but we can see the progress of events toward that in the events that we observe, and possibly even in some date markers that tell us the time for the kingdom is near at hand. The vision that we have will come to fruition. Maybe a generation ahead. It's on the way.